living in Southwest Georgia, and there's all the notes that you're not supposed to bring to the pulpit when you come up. I won't be using them, Dr. Rummage. They just, volumes 1 and 2 I left at home. But when I was in Southwest Georgia as a 5-year-old, I had a dog named Muffin. And I loved playing with Muffin. I'd take my stubby little self out in the backyard with Muffin, and I realize that's probably a stretch for your imagination to see me as stubby or little. I've not always been as tall and slender as I am today. When I was 5, I was kind of short and stocky. But I'd go back out in the backyard with Muffin, and I'd take a ball or I'd take a stick, and I'd throw it out there and try to get her to fetch and try to get her to obey and do all the things that a 5-year-old enjoys doing with his dog. And you know, Muffin really wasn't interested in all of that. Muffin's favorite pastime was chasing the 18-wheelers that drove up and down the 2-lane highway that ran out in front of our home. Now, if you've ever been anywhere in Georgia, much less Southwest Georgia, you know there are a few things in particular that you're going to find. First of all, would be pine trees. Secondly, you'll find 2-lane highways. And thirdly, you'll see 18-wheelers barreling up and down those 2-lane highways. And the highway out in front of our home was no different. And on one particular afternoon, Muffin saw an 18-wheeler coming down the road, and she took off out of the backyard. She jumped and cleared that chain-link fence that we'd put up in the backyard to keep her in one easy, graceful motion, hit the ground on the other side, and kept on running. Now, normally, Muffin's timing was just a little bit off, and she wouldn't catch the truck. She would just run along beside it or behind it and bark loudly, then come back to the house. Unfortunately, on this particular afternoon, Muffin's timing was perfect. And she discovered that for a dog, it's far more enjoyable to chase after an 18-wheeler and not catch it than it is to chase after that 18-wheeler and catch it, especially when it's traveling at highway speed. And that was the last time that Muffin chased that or any other truck, needless to say. But you can hear that story and say, you know, you had a very disobedient dog. You tried to get her to fetch. You tried to get her to stay. You tried to get her to do all of those things. And I suppose that you could make that argument. But I would submit to you this morning that you could also make the argument that Muffin was obedient. You see, the distinction is that Muffin was not obedient to her master. Muffin was obedient to herself. And my friends, the sad truth is that you and I know many living in this day and time that live out that kind of testimony. They're not obedient to a higher power or authority. They are obedient rather to their own selfish agenda. The greater tragedy, friend, is that many of those individuals are Christians within the church today. They are not truly obedient to their master, Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, but rather their own selfish itinerary is the order of the day. The things that make them feel good, that give them warm, fuzzy feelings inside, those kinds of things do they seek to accumulate. Those are the masters which they obey. Yet this morning, if you take your Bibles with me and turn to Genesis chapter 12, we will see that there is hope for those who live out this kind of testimony. As oftentimes, unfortunately, that kind of testimony of selfishness finds as its end despair and discouragement and even, like Muffin, destruction. And yet we see here in Genesis chapter 12, the patriarchal period, considering the fathers of our faith as God is establishing His covenant between Himself and His people through His chosen vessel, Abram, that there is hope. Because we will be considering the concept this morning of true Christian obedience. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now we will see this morning that there are three characteristics to true Christian obedience in our text. First of all, we see that true Christian obedience follows a divine call to action. You see there in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," the Lord Jehovah, the eternal Lord, the self-existent one, had said to Abram. Now, it's important to consider the source of conversation here, that it comes from the Lord. You see, Abram wasn't just imagining this. This wasn't just some hallucination. Abram's id, ego, and superego had not collectively gotten together to deceive him. He was receiving a word from God. The God of creation, the great I am, was speaking to him in this instant. It was a divine call, and a divine call to action. He tells Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. Now get out of your country. Get out, literally, to go for thyself, carrying emphasis there, from your country. We see that Abram receives this call in Mesopotamia, as verse 31 of chapter 11 talks of how he and his family went out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go down to the land of Canaan. Acts chapter 7, verse 2 says that the God of glory spoke to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And yet this land of Mesopotamia was a land in which Abram could have found sufficient ease and comfort. It was a land in which he had access to the nourishment of the Tigris and Euphrates River, a land that he could have planted his family in and been comfortable and at ease. Yet God called and said, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house. Now, family here literally meaning kindred. God was calling Abram to leave those whom he loved the most, whom he was closest to on this earth. And yet God had called and said, go. Risk that they might not follow, but I'm not necessarily calling them as much as I'm calling you. And from your father's house. Now here there's an added weight given to this call, because from your father's house certainly ties into the idea of family and kindred, but also God is telling Abram that he may forfeit his inheritance. That inheritance that was very important in this day and time for the eldest male in the family line. The integrity that came with being the new patriarch as Terah, his father, had died. And yet God says, risk foregoing all of that, risk forfeiting all of that prominence, because I have called you to action. And then possibly the most beautiful part of this call, to a land that I will show you. Now that verb show there means literally to cause your eyes to see. It, not as in the accusative of person in which it might have been a vision that God would have shown Abram, but the accusative of thing in which it was a real land, a tangible land that God would reveal to him, cause his eyes to see in due course and in due time. Now, God didn't give Abram point A, point B, and all points in between. He didn't parade before his eyes this divine celestial mall map in which Abram could look at the little red arrow and see, you are here, and then look and pinpoint with certain accuracy where his final destination would be. Because you see, the point here is not that his final destination was important. The important point here is the origin of the call. God was calling Abram, and he was not calling him to apathy, to sit back and watch someone else do the work. He was calling him to action. I remember when I answered the gospel call to ministry, I was dwelling, I suppose, in a land of ease, much like Abram, in that I was a high school teacher and a coach. Now, certainly I realize you say, well, boy, he was in it for the money, wasn't he? And yet I enjoyed what I was doing. I enjoyed teaching those high school students. I enjoyed coaching those junior varsity and varsity basketball and football teams. I enjoyed the fact that God had given me a ministry there. He had allowed me to be the faculty sponsor of the Fellowship of Christian Students there on campus. I enjoyed the fact that there was great ease and comfort in my immediate supervisor, my athletic director, sitting me down and mapping out my career as he saw it unfolding, ultimately culminating in me taking his place as athletic director. I found great comfort in that. There was joy there. And yet when God arrested my heart through his Holy Spirit, and let me know in no uncertain terms that I was to spend the rest of my life preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, friend, I knew that it couldn't have come from me. Oh, now, some of you may be able to say that, well, even if I were dwelling in a land of ease, I certainly would be spiritual enough to follow. If I were left up to myself, I would go anyway. Well, friends, I guess I'm just not as spiritual and faithful as you, because if I had been left to my own devices, I would have stayed exactly where I was. You see, I know myself too well. I know that I would have stayed in that land of comfort, in that land of ease. Yet God had called me to action. It was as though the Holy Spirit were even sitting with me in the passenger seat of that full-size Bronco 4x4, sitting out in the driveway with tears streaming down my face, saying, God, I'll go, I'll preach, I'll do what you want me to do, because I know that it's you that is calling me to action. We can see that call in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 5, as Christ is calling the first disciples. And he sees them there by the shore, mending their nets. And yet he tells them in verse 5, launch out into the deep. Now certainly he was getting them to launch out into the deep in the sense that they would take a physical abundance of fish, but he was also telling them to launch out spiritually, to go where they hadn't gone before, because they would soon be fishers of men. And yet, my friend, you and I are receiving that same call from Christ our Savior today to launch out, that divine call to action, for there is a world that is lost and dying without Jesus Christ. There is a world that needs to hear His gospel. And yet, how many times do we see us young preacher boys out there and we're ministering in the first church of the divine desperation? You have 30 on Sunday morning, and brother, that's on a good day. When you're not preaching, there's a gospel sing and a fellowship after the service. And yet all of a sudden you get a call from Blessed Hope Baptist Church, the big church in the association that's running 300 on a bad day. And even though you know God has called you to be where you are, that He is not in this call from this other prominent church, yet all of a sudden the attitude turns something like this: well, you know, I feel the Holy Spirit moving me in that direction. You know, maybe it wouldn't hurt if I just sent them a resume. Maybe it wouldn't hurt if they sent a pulpit committee to come and to hear me preach, knowing that God is not in it, that He has divinely called you to a place to labor, not to a place of comfort and of ease. And even greater still, the tragedy of us seminary graduates going out, because we know all the answers to all the questions because we've received proper training. We know the answers to all the questions that have been asked, to the questions that haven't been asked. Some of us know the questions to the answer, or the answer to the questions that don't need to be asked. And we're going to go out and in a condescending fashion educate the ignorant heathen in our rural local churches, knowing that that is not the call that God has laid on our lives, but we're going to go out because we have all this knowledge, and occasionally we'll open our New Testament notes. Occasionally we'll open our Old Testament notes, and we'll just breeze on through ministry because we know all of this stuff, and it can be easy. And yet God has not called you and He has not called me to apathy, but He has divinely called us to action. And that is the first characteristic of true Christian obedience. Secondly, we see in verse 2 and 3, that true Christian obedience carries with it a promised blessing. Now here God tells Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will make you a great nation. Now here that term nation, as in Genesis 35:11 and Exodus 19:6, is used to represent the nation of Israel. A great nation. Great having two connotations here. Great in number as well as in prominence. Now, the interesting part of this promised blessing in it being great in number is that if you look in verse 30 of chapter 11, we see, but Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Yet God was involved in this, friend, and He was promising that He would make Abram a great nation, not only in number, but in prominence. And what greater nation can we find throughout Scripture than that of Israel, God's chosen people? Not only that, He tells him, I will bless you and make your name great. Now here, great, again, carries that connotation of prominence, that Abram would be a great example, a great figure throughout the history of the church. We find in Genesis 15:6 that Abram believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. We see that echoed in James chapter 2, and it adds there, he was a friend of God. We see Abram included in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith chapter, if you will. Because of his obedience, there would be a promised blessing, as he would be that example throughout the history of the church that would point us to that ultimate example of obedience in Christ Jesus. As Philippians 2 tells us, that he was obedient to the Father, to death, even death on a cross. And yet he goes on and tells Abram, not only that, you shall be a blessing. Literally, others shall be blessed through you. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. God here was aligning himself with Abram because he was establishing his covenant between himself and his people. I will bless those who bless you. I will show favor to those who show favor to you. And I will curse, literally with a judicial curse, him who curses or literally despises or takes you lightly. And from this point on, because of the obedience of Abram and the covenant established, God would show favor to those who showed favor to Abram, because in turn they were showing favor to God. And the displeasure of the Maker would be on those who cursed Abram or took him lightly or despised him. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now here, shall be blessed is not in the Niphal reflexive, as some would argue, because that translation would be that they shall bless themselves. Rather, the proper translation, shall be blessed. Because you see here, not only was this covenant to apply to Abram, but we were to see it culminate in the person of Jesus Christ. All nations would be able to be blessed through Abram's obedience, that promised blessing, as we could find salvation in Christ Jesus. Even today, when we understand that the Bible is true when it says that we are sinners and have fallen short of God's glory. When we accept the fact that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son, that He is the Savior that we need because of our sin. When we know that He came to earth and lived a sinless life, fully God and fully man, and went to a cross that should have been yours and should have been mine, because He was bearing your sins and mine. When we repent of those sins and accept those truths, then we can know the promised blessing of salvation through Abram's obedience even today. But it goes deeper for the Christian, as once we embrace those things, we can know that peace and promised blessing of salvation, but also we can know the peace that comes from a daily obedience and submission to Christ Jesus our Lord. I remember when my mom and dad, they were raising me, they tried to teach me the right thing to do, and I know they didn't have much to work with, no amens necessary, but they did the best they could. They tried to teach me right from wrong, and Dad always told me to be respectful to other people. He always told me to love other folks. He said, you know, son, it doesn't cost any extra to be kind to people. And I still believe that today. And I tried to do the best that I could to live that out. But there was one young man that he and I had what you might call irreconcilable differences. It seemed like no matter what we did, we couldn't get along. And I was 11 years old and kind of full of myself. And on one particular afternoon, it seemed like we had exhausted all means of resolving our conflict. And we got involved in what you might call a physical altercation. Now, if you want to break that down into Southwest Georgia language, we tied up and went to fighting. And I knew that was wrong. I knew that I shouldn't have done that. And, well, the greater problem was that we were at New Orleans Seminary there, and this young man's dad was a security guard and happened to be on duty that day. Now, security at New Orleans, they're not the type that are going to try to flashlight you to death as security in other places. They needed real security. We're talking 38s on the hip, shotguns in the trunk. And he came and fetched us, as it were, from where we had had this little altercation, put us in the back of the patrol car, and took us to my house. And Dad was there at the time teaching and serving in administrative positions there. And you know, when he came to the door and he saw me and he saw this young man standing there kind of tattered and beaten, and he saw a police officer in full garb standing behind us, he didn't greet me with that normal warm smile. I don't understand. He didn't embrace me lovingly. He said, boy, go to your room. I'll be there in a minute. And I know you know that tone of voice. Don't look at me so spiritual. Some of y'all have heard that tone of voice from your fathers as well. And I want to tell you, friend, that minute seemed like an eternity. And had peace been in that room before my father walked in, when my father entered the room, peace fled with reckless abandon. Because when he came in the room, brother, there was no peace. And why was that? Well, it was because I had disobeyed his teaching. I had disobeyed his commands. The promised blessing of peace in fellowship and relationship with him was broken. I could not enjoy it in that moment because I had willfully disobeyed. Now, was that relationship terminated? Certainly not, even though it was in question there for a moment in my mind as he was giving out that discipline. But it was not terminated, but the fellowship was certainly broken, and so was the peace that I could enjoy with him. And the same holds true in our relationship to Jesus Christ. When we understand the promised blessing of salvation, if we disobey willfully, that peace is broken because our fellowship is broken with Christ. The relationship, again, is not terminated, as we know that in Romans, as it tells us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And yet the words of Christ say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That we can enjoy that peace of fellowship, that promised blessing that goes beyond just salvation, but to that peace in relationship with Him. He tells us in John 14 that, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but as I give." John 16, 33, "And these things I have spoken to you that you may have peace." And when we embrace that concept, when we willfully submit daily to obedience to Christ, then we can live out and understand the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, can guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But let me submit to you, friend, that you will have no peace of God if you do not have peace with God. And that will not come unless we are obedient daily to His commands, daily to what He would have us to do. Not only does true Christian obedience follow a divine call to action, but it carries with it a promised blessing. And the third characteristic we see here in verse 4, that true Christian obedience demands a response of faith. It says here, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." Now the term "departed" here means much like "get out" in verse 1, to go for thyself. Abram departed and he was 75 years old. Now we don't have any evidence here in this passage that Abram submitted any plan B's. We don't have in this passage that he put up a fuss, that he gave his objections to God as God had called him here. We see that it says that Abram departed. Because God had spoken, he went. And he was 75 years old. And you may say, "Well, brother, we know that in Genesis 25, 7, that when Abram died, he was 175 years old. I mean, 75 years old, he's not even hitting a midlife crisis yet. What's the big deal about that?" And yet I would say that 75 years old is 75 years old. At this point, if Abram would have wanted to, he could have possibly given the response of many of our elderly members in Southern Baptist churches today. "God, I know that you're calling me. Lord, I know that it's you. I know that you are the author and the finisher of my faith in Christ Jesus. I know that you are God Almighty. And I know that you've called me to action. I know that I can have peace through my obedience with you. And yet, God, I'm tired. Lord, I've served you all these years. Lord, I've tried to do everything that you've commanded me to do. And God, don't you think it's about time that I get an opportunity to rest? Don't you think that it's about time that the younger generation carry the torch? We can pass the baton on to them. God, I'm tired of obeying you in faith." And yet the younger generation, we must not be too quick to condemn. As we turn that argument around to the other side and we say, "God, I know that it's you calling. God, I know you're calling me to action. Lord, I realize that it's you because I could not have devised such a plan of discomfort for myself. I could not have planned out such a course of action. I would have stayed where I was. But God, don't you know that I'm young? God, don't you know that I'm not quite ready? God, don't you know that I need more training? Lord, don't you know that I'm in seminary? And God, I don't even know if I'm going to survive that. Lord, I even question the salvation of my professors as I see their midterms and finals and papers. God, do you see those things? God, I'm not ready. If you'll just wait, Lord, till I become more spiritually mature. If you'll just wait, God, until I grow a little bit in my faith." And yet, friends, we're going to get sore eyes looking for spiritual maturity with that kind of mindset. Because when God calls, He calls us to action. It carries with it a promise blessing, not only of salvation, but of peace in and through Christ Jesus. And it's a call that demands a faithful response. I recall a story of a 4x400 track team. This team was a very successful track team. It seemed that every year they wound up in the state finals. And they had strong runners. They had fast runners. They had runners with great endurance, outside of one young man. He was not as fast as the others. He was not as talented as the others. He was not as gifted as the others. Yet the coach kept him on the team because he had a great attitude. He gave 110% every time they stepped out onto the track. And this particular year was not any different than any other year. They found themselves in the state finals, the championship meet. But unfortunately, what had taken place was that several of the runners had gotten sick. And it left the coach with four runners, three that were strong runners, and this one young man. And the coach devised a plan. He said, "You know, there's four legs to this race. If I place this young man on the last leg, the other runners can get a big enough lead to where even he can't mess it up. And we'll win in spite of him." And so the race began. The gun sounded and the runners took off. That runner took off on the first leg, and the coach's plan was working. He got out to a little bit of a lead. As he passed the baton on to the next runner, the lead increased. As that second runner came around to pass the baton on to the third runner, the lead increased even more. And by the time it came around to this fourth young man, they had a sizable lead on the rest of the pack. And this young man took off running. He ran just as fast and as hard as he had ever run in his entire life. And it really didn't make that much difference. You see, he wasn't that fast to begin with. He wasn't that athletically gifted in the first place. And by the time they came around to the first turn, the rest of the pack had caught up with him. When they came on that second straightaway, the pack had not only caught up with him, but they were starting to leave him behind. And as they came on that last turn, heading into the home stretch, the young man was running dead last. And shortly before he crossed the finish line, he stumbled and he fell. He picked himself up, his knees bleeding, his hands scarred where he had tried to catch himself in the fall. And he hobbled across the finish line. And by this time, the coach was irate. You see, his plan hadn't worked. All the things that he had laid out before the race had just crumbled before his eyes. And he grabbed the young man and he said, "How could you do this? How could you embarrass me like that? How could you embarrass yourself and the rest of the team? We gave you such a sizable lead, and you couldn't even win the race." And the young man looked up at the coach with tears by this point streaming down his face. And he said, "Coach, you didn't ask me to win the race. You just asked me to be faithful in running it." And my friend, I want to submit to you this morning that you and I don't have to worry about winning the race, friend. Christ is not asking us to claim victory. He is the victor. The victory has already been won on Calvary's cross. We can no longer win the victory because Christ won the victory over sin and death and the grave. He has asked us not to win, but to be faithful in the running. The great preacher Alexander McLaren puts it this way: without faith, there is no obedience. Without obedience, there is no faith. He goes on to say that our faith will either separate us from the world, or the world will separate us from our faith and our God. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And yet, my friend, how easy is it for us to sit back in our religious recliners and watch the parade go by and hope that somebody else does the work? Sadder still, when we know that God has called us to do that work, that we will go in His power, that it is ours to respond faithfully in obedience. Seminary student, college student, what about you? Are you tired this morning? Have you served God with all of who you are for quite a while and you just want to take a break? Have the classes beat you down? Are you wondering if you're going to make it? Well, friend, let me tell you, Jesus Christ has gone on before so that you and I might live in victory and peace today, and we might obey faithfully in what He has called us to do. Don't you give up. Don't you give up hope. God is there with you as He is there with me, and we can respond in faith to Him. The story is told of a plane ride taken by Dr. Ken Hemphill, president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. At the end of a long day, apparently he was tired. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He longed for that meal that would come with the flight. Now, you've got to be awfully tired and hungry and thirsty to long for an airline meal. But nonetheless, that was the case here. And as they took off, after a few moments, there was a little bit of turbulence. And they apparently had hit some rough weather. And in a moment after that, the voice of the captain came over the speaker. And he said, "Due to turbulence and brevity of time, we can no longer offer services as usual." Now, in this particular set of circumstances, that literally meant that Dr. Hemphill would not be able to enjoy that airline meal. He would not be able to enjoy that soft drink that would come with it. He wouldn't be able to satisfy his hunger and his thirst. And yet, my friend, I would say the application to you and to me today is that due to turbulence, because we live in a world that largely does not accept the things of Christ, and brevity of time, because no man knows the hour in which Christ will return and judge mankind and receive His children to Himself, we can no longer offer services as usual. Because, my friend, in terms of our obedience to Christ, services, as usual, are letting people die and go to hell without Jesus because we don't want to go tell them. Services, as usual, are finding ourselves sitting back in ease and comfort while somebody else does the hard work. Services, as usual, have ourselves focused on selfish agenda, climbing over the backs and shoulders of our brothers and sisters to get to the top, even in the church, instead of reaching out in love and praying for brothers and sisters, fellow ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's given the divine call. It's a call to action. It carries with it the promised blessing of peace in Christ when we know salvation in Him. And it demands a response of faith. We can know this in our lives, friend. We can know it today, but the choice is yours. Pray with me. Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for Your word. I thank You for this school, for these students, for the faculty, for all who are here. But Lord, give us strength to focus not on ourselves, but on the Savior. Give us strength as we go out into places of ministry that we would take the gospel in love, but standing firm on the truth of Your word. Lord, we love You. We praise You. Use us to reach a lost and dying world for Your name and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.